Let's pray. Lord, we have sung it all morning. Fix our eyes on you. Be our vision. Lord, we know that when we take our eyes off of you, we wander, we stray, we are tempted by things with which compete for our loyalties to you. And we pray this morning you would re-anchor our hearts, our minds, our lives in you. We ask that you would use your word to shape us, change us, make us more like your Son, make us more useful in this world, make us more humble. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. But I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll continue our study of this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. 3 of my college years were spent in East Tennessee. There were a number of caves up around the mountains near the Appalachian Trail. And we explored those caves. I had some friends show me inside of one that had sort of a small door, but opened up into some very large rooms. And it had a rather long trail inside that was a circular loop. To get onto that circular loop required crawling through one small spot, a small little door. And if you didn't shine your light on it just right, you might not see it. Well, because I had been in the cave before, I asked some friends if they wanted to go. Before long, 20 people and a dog had signed up for this caving trip, and I was the leader. We went into the cave, and pretty soon you get into the cave and you can't see anything. And you're dependent on lights, and you can only see what your light happens to shine on. And so we made our way through that little door into the place where it opens up and began the long loop trail. When we came around full circle, I missed the door. I missed the exit. And so we started seeing things that looked familiar to the entourage, and people began asking the dreaded question in a cave, "Are we lost?" And once that thought gets out, there's no getting the crowd back. I think even the dog was upset. Now, I'm not still in the cave, evidenced by the fact that I'm standing here before you. So we eventually got out. We found the door. But leadership is important. The leaders lead and people follow. And it matters where one goes. In one sense, everybody leads. There's always somebody looking at your life. We talked about this last week. You actually have more influence than you realize. There are always eyes on you, and you're an example for others, whether for good or for ill. There are higher stakes for those who have been entrusted with official leadership capacities, but all of us have to grapple with the critical question regarding leadership. Where are we headed? What is our destination? How will we get there? A leader is not just one who holds a position. A leader has a responsibility. A leader is going somewhere, and that affects everyone who follows. It's consequential. And where Paul is leading the Corinthian Christians in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is from pride to humility. We began last week looking at the waypoints along this path, along this trek from pride to humility. And for Corinthian Christians, pride was the norm, the climbing social status and winning prestige and being celebrated and having a following, being honored in the culture was normal. Following Christ was different. It required breaking out of the mold of the world. It required a different perspective, a different mindset. And so Paul models and exemplifies humility for them. Like an expedition leader, he navigates the trail whose destination is humility. And so as we began looking at last week, we have in this passage before us something like turn-by-turn instructions or step-by-step directions for moving from pride to humility. Let's look again at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Paul writes, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. How I wish you had ruled indeed, so that we might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious. We are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. If you're reading this passage and you're thinking, I want to follow Paul to the grime. That's what he does. He is leading the Corinthian Christians out of world-shaped living into cross-shaped living. A cruciform perspective. And we began looking at these waypoints last week. How do we get from pride to humility? According to this passage, we discovered that humility is self-effacing. It makes self nothing or even invisible. That humility commits to teamwork. That humility submits to Scripture. That humility is wary of pride. And that humility is conscious of grace. And that took us through verse 7. We pick up this morning in verse 8 with a sixth waypoint on this path from pride to humility, and it is simply that humility is unsatisfied with present godliness. Humility is unsatisfied with present godliness. Are you satisfied with your life right now, spiritually speaking? Are you content with where you are with the Lord, with your progress in sanctification, with your conformity to Christ's likeness, with your love for others, with your humility? Or are you happy with where you are? I believe true humility promotes in us a godly discontent with our present spiritual state. Look at verse 8. Paul says, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You have ruled. It's a something of a sarcastic line of argument here. Paul is vocalizing the world-warped perspective that the Corinthian Christians maintained. He's putting into words how they thought of themselves, or how they thought they wanted to be, or even how they thought Paul should be. Self-sustained, successful, on the top rung of the social ladder. The Corinthian Christians followed the Corinthian culture, which valued public recognition for attainments and status. And so Paul here in verse 8 is saying, okay, you want praise for your attainments? You want accolades for your status? Okay, here you go. You are filled. You are rich. You do reign as kings. He's probably picking on some of the Stoic philosophers who said the wise man is king, the wise man is rich. If you're enlightened and you have the intellectual prowess that the elites had at Corinth, you were seen as royalty. Paul is saying, you have all you need. You've reached the heights. And of course, these accolades from Paul are empty. They're empty from Paul because he does not actually believe the Corinthians have arrived. Paul's words, written simply to expose the emptiness of their wrong view of themselves, were just as empty as any praise the Corinthian Christians could have received from the world. And I think you and I need to learn this lesson. Seeking compliments from a perishing world is a fool's errand. The world, which rejects God's wisdom and God's power located in the cross of Jesus Christ, that world is actually imprisoned and doomed by the limitations of its own self-styled wisdom. It will never understand the Christian life. To try to impress that world, to try to get compliments from that world, to try to cause that world to esteem us who have embraced Christ, is a losing proposition. If you and I live to impress the perishing world, we will necessarily compromise the message of the cross. The cross is folly and scandal to a world that thinks it does not need the cross. Paul's exposing the vanity and the emptiness of Corinthian pride. They're already satisfied. It's an interesting contradiction to Jesus' recipe for happiness. Do you remember what Jesus said? Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To say they're already satisfied indicates a lack of a holy longing to be more like Christ and less like the world, to be more heavenly minded and more governed by love, to be more humble and therefore to be more useful. He says, you're already rich. Remember Jesus' letter to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor at the end of the first century that thought of themselves as having arrived. And Jesus said to them, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The world went by appearances. Laodicea bought into the appearances. The Corinthian Christians were tempted to buy into the appearances of what the culture valued. And Jesus sees through all of it. And Paul says, you already rule as kings. To reign here is the verb form of the noun king. They perceive themselves as if they had arrived with maturity and esteem and glory and wisdom and strength. They long to be seen that way by the world around them. And they seem to wish that Paul would seek to be celebrated in this way. Their favorite speakers, the ones they were entertained by, were celebrated by the world. And Paul's answer, you actually need to be more like me rather than wishing that I was more like the way you perceive yourselves. And notice what Paul says about their reigning as kings. You rule without us. That is, Paul and his associates are not reigning as kings. They're not celebrated. They're not rich. They're not royalty. They work with their own hands. They are mistreated. They're the scum of the earth. So if the Corinthian Christians are kings, they're kings without Paul and Apollos. Paul knows they're not actually kings. They're just selling out for a cheap imitation of their real destiny. What is the real destiny of Christians? To reign with Christ in his kingdom when it comes. We're not in the kingdom yet. This is the church age. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, his people will actually reign with him. They will be celebrated. They will receive honor and glory and riches in keeping with all that God has designed for his people. That's just not yet. Not in this life, not in this age. And the prosperity gospel in our day flips this. You get your good life now if you just pay homage to Jesus. You get to arrive. You can expect to be thought of by the world as kings and queens. And that's not for the next. That's not for this life, that's for the next era. There is a day when Christians will be honored and seen to be on the right side of history. But that's not discipleship here and now. This is why Paul next says he wishes they already were ruling as kings. Do you understand his logic? Because if the Corinthian Christians were reigning as kings on the earth, then so would Paul. That means Jesus would have returned, the millennial kingdom would be in place, Jesus will have been vindicated, he will be seen by the whole world as the true wisdom and the true power of God, the struggle would be over, the fight with sin would have been done for them, and they would have received their reward. Listen, this is one of the reasons that biblical eschatology is important. Understanding where the world's going and how it ends actually motivates the way we live our lives now. If you know, as we read this morning and heard during the communion meditation, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, by the power he has to subject all things to himself, transform our mortal bodies. If you believe that, then you know we have not arrived yet. We're not there yet. We're not reigning yet. That day is still coming. We have other things to do here and now. Our life here and now is not celebrated by the world. The Christian life in this age is a discipleship in the shadow of the cross, where we embrace the shame of our Savior walking in his steps, taking up crosses to follow him, at times despised, at times forsaken. Humility is a holy discontent. I haven't arrived. I know I'm not what I was, but I am not yet what I will be. And so we press on from one glory to another, from one battle to another, until we enter our rest. A seventh waypoint on the path from pride to humility is that humility submits to sovereign providence. Humility submits to sovereign providence. We see this in the life of Paul in verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men." For, at the beginning of the verse, explains why Paul would wish that he and the Corinthians were already in the kingdom. Because, verse 9, this life is hard. It's hard to be an apostle. It's hard to be Paul. The apostles are on exhibition, he says. And they're on exhibition as those last of all. He says they're on exhibition as those last of all, as those condemned to death. And he calls them a cosmic spectacle. The word spectacle is the Greek word theater. They're on the stage for all the world to watch and even for the angels to watch. And Paul here is borrowing the language of the Roman triumphal procession and the language of the Colosseum, that great arena where for sport and for entertainment, victims were slaughtered by gladiators and by wild beasts. A victorious Roman army, after a successful military campaign, would parade into the city, and they would drag their surviving captives behind them. And those captives would be paraded through the town behind the victorious soldiers in descending order of rank and importance. The lowest of the social strata were the last in the parade, and they were the ones condemned to die in the arena as entertainment. They were considered the dregs of humanity. At the tail end of the procession, they were the grand finale of the gruesome theater that was the Colosseum. This grotesque entertainment was the last act of the program, and it was reserved for the vilest, the most despised, and the most disposable captives of these Roman victories. So Paul says he and the apostles are as men condemned to death. And they walked around in life that way in a metaphorical sense, and it was literally true probably of every one of them. The word for men condemned to death is only used here in the New Testament. It is used one other time in Greek literature in the Apocrypha to describe those thrown to lions, just disposed of and tossed to wild beasts to be devoured before an entertained crowd. This was Paul's perspective on his own suffering. And notice how he begins verse 9. I think, this is how Paul feels about it. It's what he thinks about it. This is his perception. And notice the subject of the sentence. God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men condemned. God did this. That's Paul's perspective. It's not up to us to rewrite categories of shame and glory and honor and dishonor. Remember, one of the fundamental slogans of Scripture, if we can call it that, is God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time He will lift you up. We're not in charge of the timing. We're not in charge of the degrees. God does this. He's sovereign, and it was God's desire to make spectacles of the apostles. He made the universe of angels and the world of men audience to the humiliation of Christ and his representatives. And Paul embraced it. We don't expect the applause of the world any more than some unknown, weak, and despised lowlife in the arena could expect the praise of the crowd over and against their favorite gladiator. He's a nobody. I don't believe this suffering was Paul's preference, not for its own sake. He was no masochist. He wasn't a hermit running himself off to a monastery, inflicting self-wounds for the sake of it. This is God's direction, God's story, God's script. All of this was God's design. that Paul would be a walking illustration of discipleship. Following Christ looked different than what the Corinthian culture valued. It's an interesting perspective here. I don't know if you would put this as the placard over your church, or if you would run up a banner on I-10 and say, come to our church and be the scum of the earth. One commentator says, the Christian life is not a fast track to glory, but a slow, arduous path that takes one through suffering. And Paul led by example in humbly submitting to God's providence. There's an eighth waypoint Paul gives us from pride to humility in this passage. It's found in verse 10. Humility is untouched by worldly flattery. Humility is untouched by worldly flattery. Look at verse 10. We are fools for the sake of Christ, Paul says, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're glorious. We are without honor. Paul continues in verse 10, this sort of sarcastic expose of Corinthian pride. He calls them prudent or wise. He calls them strong. He calls them glorious. While he calls himself and his other apostle associates fools for Christ, weak and without honor. Again, Paul here is presenting the world-warped Corinthian perspective. He's saying out loud the way they style themselves. They're puffed up in their own minds, condescending towards others, convincing themselves that they can compete in the status-crazy culture around them. And Paul uses the vocabulary of the honor culture at Corinth. He's telling them what they would want to hear from the culture they were trying to impress. These would be flattering words from the world. Christians, you're so prudent, you're so wise, you have reached the levels of intellectual respectability that make it okay for us to be seen with you in public. We might even listen to what you have to say. That would sound good on the ears of Christians who are tempted to look for status from the world. Or, Christian, you're strong. We had associated you with that weakling, the so-called Messiah who was, you know, put to death by torture on those two wooden beams, the word we can't even say in polite conversation, crucifixion. We thought you were associated with him, and so we thought you were weak like him, and now we see that you're getting somewhere in social standing. Maybe someday you might have the privilege of an invite to one of our dinner parties. Christian, you're so glorious. The word here is something like englorified. Same word we use for the glory of God. And it means being held in high esteem or distinguished or eminent. And so the world says, Christian, we love to be in your presence. It's good for our social credibility to be seen with you. Listen, these are not words Christians will expect to hear from the world. Not in this age. Unless we compromise the message or the method to appease the world. And we hide our true identity, and we run from the shame and the scandal of what it means in the world's eyes to be a follower of Christ. These are the kinds of words the Corinthian Christians wanted to hear from the world. So Paul says to them, not to say what's true about them, but to bring their pride to the surface so they can see it themselves. He makes the contrast. And listen again to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. That's a totally different frame than Corinthian culture squeezed the Corinthian Christians into valuing. You see, humility is not flattered by the compliments of those doomed to destruction. Humility is not swayed by the world's estimation. Pride is. Pride wants to be puffed up. Remember, that word is to be inflated beyond the actual substance. Flattery does that. Humility is not compromised by the need to gain personal approval or standing or status in the eyes of men. Humility rather rests in the degree of honor that God desires to bestow and in the timing in which he desires to bestow it. When does the world flatter the church, by the way? Does the church get kudos from the world when it is courageous and faithful? Did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? I got thrown to the fire. What about Daniel? He got thrown to the lions. What about Stephen? He got thrown to the rocks. The rocks got thrown to him. The world is not impressed with the church when the church proclaims the problem of sin and the need of repentance and the reality of coming judgment and the great news that there is a way that sinners can be saved. The world doesn't applaud that. The world's impressed when the church, and the world flatters the church when the church drops its message. Don't talk about the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, resurrection. Listen, the liberal church did that at the beginning of the 20th century. They dismissed all the miracles trying to impress the world. And then they're not the church anymore. They have no message. I don't understand why people even go. The world's impressed when the church stops preaching and starts conforming. The world is impressed when Christians believe that Jesus is merely a good man, a teacher of love, or a noble victim. The world is impressed when Jesus is one way, but not the only way, when Jesus is truth, sure, but not the truth. The world flatters the church when the church takes up the world's causes, embraces the world's morality, adopts the world's definitions of gender and sexuality and marriage. The church is esteemed by the world when the church esteems the world. When the church makes the world comfortable just the way it is, the world starts to like the church. The world flatters the church when the church is indistinguishable from the world, when the church is worldly-minded rather than heavenly-minded. The world is only impressed with the church when the church is the world. And when the church is the world, they're not the church at all. In the end, the world is never really impressed with those who follow Jesus. Would just rather they disappear, blend in, follow along. If you're fooled by the flattery of a system doomed to destruction, you will, in the end, give up what lasts in exchange for the vanishing wisp of hope that you would be accepted into the club in which you do not belong. It's futile. It's vanity. If the world loves you for a moment, it may mean that you've compromised your message, forgotten your identity, neglected your stewardship, turned your eyes away from your Lord. True humility is untouched by worldly flattery. You can't win the world's affections while you follow Christ. That world system is opposed to Christ. Christ exposes the problem of the world, and Christ has rescued us out of the world and rescues anyone out of the world who will believe. You can't give that away. So there's a ninth waypoint on the path from pride to humility, found in verses 11 and 12, humility embraces discipleship. Look at verse 11. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So what kind of a life ought a follower of Christ expect? Ease, comfort, perfect health, being liked by everyone, honor, appreciation, awards, wealth, success, applause. Paul says, to this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, working with our own hands. Paul probably could have made a comfortable living in the world. He was educated. He was entrepreneurial. But he embraced what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously dubbed the cost of discipleship. Paul wrote this letter to 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, about 55 AD. It's recorded as his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. In that scene, Demetrius, the silversmith, who was ramping out little Artemises out of his factory. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. And the economy thrived on the silversmiths who made these little trinkets and idols of Artemis to be bought and worshipped. And people started believing the gospel. They stopped buying the Artemis idols. And Demetrius's industry was threatened by the intrusion of the gospel. And so he got a riotous mob together, and they caused trouble for Paul. There were the seven sons of Sceva at Ephesus in that same chapter. There were problems there as the gospel invaded the culture. It was a collision course, and Paul suffered as a result. And he's writing from there this very letter. Paul goes on in his second letter to the Corinthians, describing his own life this way: labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day he spent in the deep. Frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and on top of all of that, the daily pressure of the churches. Paul knew what it meant to follow Christ and suffer as a result. He knew what he had signed up for. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, he describes hunger and thirst, being clothed like one who is destitute, being roughed up and homeless. The hunger and thirst in verse 10 is a contrast to the Corinthians in verse 8. You're already filled and satisfied. Paul's hungry and thirsty. He's poorly clothed in verse 10. Contrast to verse 8, the Corinthians, you're rich. He's roughly treated, a word that means to strike with the fist. Contrasted to, you are honored. And he was homeless. Look, this was not the status that the Corinthian culture was impressed by. They valued being high-born, or at least self-made, or smart enough to make use of the patronage system, where you could attach yourself to someone who was important and ride their coattails up the social ladder. But Paul was content with a status attached to being a follower of Jesus, the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. He says we toil, labor to the point of weariness, working with our own hands. He mentions his own work many times in the New Testament. This was menial, manual labor beneath the dignity of the sophists and the philosophers and the celebrated speakers. And he labored at this to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the Corinthians. There were times where he received monetary gifts to support his work as an apostle. But for the Corinthians, he didn't want to be a burden to them. He worked with his own hands. It's possible he worked with his own hands also to be an example to them of what humility looks like. He provided for them spiritually. He provided for himself financially. And he led the way in rejecting worldly categories of honor and success. At Corinth, the really good speakers got paid for what they did, and they could live high on the hog because they were that good. Paul didn't pick that lifestyle. Now, working with your own hands might sound noble to our ears. We live in the day of micro and dirty jobs and the resurrection of the glory and manliness and dignity of hard work. That is a much better perspective than the Corinthian one. There is honor and integrity and value in good, hard work. But that was not a virtue in the honor culture of the people to whom Paul was writing. Paul was actually being kind to them in ways they could not recognize, selflessly unburdening them financially, and selflessly making an example for them to follow, to his own hurt, at his own cost. It's interesting that Paul writes in this verse, to this present hour, verse 11. This is what the Corinthians got to see in Paul when he was with them, and even as he writes to them later from Ephesus, it's still his way of life. You see, growing as a Christian does not equal growth in comfort and standing and worldly honor. growth as a Christian might mean a growth in suffering. And for Paul, humility means embracing cruciform discipleship. There's a tenth waypoint. As Paul is navigating us from pride to humility, number 10, humility is kind amidst unkindnesses. Humility is kind amidst unkindnesses. Look down at verse 12. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we conciliate, or we try to plead. He says, when we're reviled, we blessed. This is what Jesus instructed his followers to do. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, Peter writes, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Paul says, when we're persecuted, we endure. That is, when he's treated with hostility because of Christ, he bears with it and keeps on bearing with it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul led us down this path of humility, he instructed Timothy, his protege, along the same lines. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Notice Paul's theology of suffering is not a, hey, suffering is fun, let's all do it. But it's a suffer now, glory later, trust the Lord. And he instructs Timothy in that same perspective. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Look down at chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will reign with him. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul goes on and says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We make every effort to plead. Slandered here is a word that means to defame, to make false accusations, to speak with malice. And Paul faced that. And Paul's response to that kind of verbal treatment was to entreat with kindness. This comes from a humble heart that actually cares about the well-being of the one trying to defame. And this is countercultural. It's certainly countercultural to our nature. It's countercultural to the world's estimation. This would be a sign of weakness. It would be mistaken for ignorance to treat somebody kindly who is intentionally mistreating you. You'd be regarded as a simpleton, as naive, or as spineless, or just acquiescing. Oh, I guess what they say is right about me. I'll just be nice about it. And all of that, all of Paul's right response could be misunderstood under any of those banners. And we get a window into Paul's heart here. He is not returning evil for evil. He wants to be conciliatory. This is humility. It's the kind of humility that comes from the perspective that I am not important enough to be offended. It is not my honor. It is not my glory that has been violated when somebody sins. Remember, Christian, every time somebody sins against you, they have committed a heinous crime against your Father of infinite proportion. The greatness of your glory doesn't make it the great sin. The sin against God does. Humility says, I'm not important enough to take that kind of offense. Paul returned kindness for malice. There's a final waypoint on the path from pride to humility in this text. It's in verse 13. He says, we have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. We find here that humility embraces low status. Humility embraces low status. In a world that competes for status, even in our day, you know, you ask somebody their name, and then you ask them, okay, what do you do? And their worldly accomplishments are part of their identity, and now they're standing. We might look at what they have, or what they wear, or what they drive. And all of these things are just part of our culture. For Paul, humility embraced low status. Humility doesn't try to fix the problem of low status in the world. Humility embraces it gladly that we might be associated with the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm with him. Whatever station in life he puts me, it's up to him. He's my Lord. He's my master. So Paul says we become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even up to this point, even until now. The word scum and dregs, wonderful vocabulary to add to your list. They're synonyms. They both refer to the offscouring or the grime that is scraped off the bottom of the shoe of one who walked across refuse. You know, the public streets were paved with the garbage that was thrown out, turned into a hardened, almost concrete way to walk. And so scraping the grime off the feet was a normal part of life in the ancient world. The words scum and dregs were used metaphorically for the basest criminal lowlifes. And these lowlifes were held in captivity, reserved as human sacrifices. They would be given up to the gods to alleviate suffering from some natural disaster or a plague or a famine or some other catastrophe. In fact, at Athens, the lowlife victims that were scraped off of the bottom of society's shoe were held in captivity until a calamity happened. And then there was some reason to appease the gods. They would be sacrificed. And the message was simply this. Hey, we've got a victim. We've been holding them in jail. Now there's this plague, this scourge, this disease that's rampant. And here we are, gods. We're cleaning off the dregs and the scum, and we're throwing him into the sea. Are you happy with us now? That's the word Paul used to describe himself. He embraced this perspective. And if you aspire to Christian leadership, you do not aspire to greatness, to make a name for yourself. Rather, you aspire to service as a servant with serious responsibilities, a steward accountable to the Lord. You sign up to give yourself away. That's true as a pastor, true as a dad, true in any capacity of spiritual leadership. You sign up to show the cross-shaped way of life. This is spiritual leadership. This is what the world despised, Paul embraced and modeled. Paul was not ashamed to be associated with Christ, who was similarly treated. In fact, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And we look to Jesus as the best example. The best example of this mindset is depicted for us in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We'll close this morning by reading this text from the Old Testament about Jesus and this mindset, and then we'll sing it together. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52, and let's turn our eyes upon Jesus in this text. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Lord Jesus, we do look to you. We love you because you first loved us when we were unlovely and we weren't looking to you. You laid down your life to rescue us from this world that is doomed to destruction, from the system of this world puffed up in its own pride. And you have brought us under the banner of your grace. You have led the way, modeling, exemplifying humility. Oh, we want to be like you. We begin to see how much unlike you we are in our own pride. Do whatever it takes, Lord Jesus, to make us humble, dependent, and useful. We long to be under this for your glory, that you might honor and exalt at the right time. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.